Joshua chapter 10, very place that we read a little bit ago. Joshua chapter 10, we'll begin at the beginning of the chapter and go through the 14 verses that we read for our scripture reading this morning. Our topic, the implications of the sovereignty of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege it is to address you so personally. And thank you that we know that you listen. We pray in this moment of time that you will help us to study your word, to understand it, and to apply it to our lives. As we go through each verse and consider the things that you have said, help us to honor you with faith and confidence in the truth that is expounded here. So for your help we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to talk today about the time when the sun stood still for a whole day. Now, not everyone believes that actually happened. I found this from, ironically, called the Church of Truth. Only it wasn't very true what they said. They said, as we now know, in order for the sun to appear to stand still, the earth would have to stop revolving on its axis, actually. That's true, except we rotate on our axis and revolve around the sun. I think that's the way it is. But anyway, true. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But he says, since we are traveling at about 1,100 miles an hour, he does say about, but it's not an accurate number, around the circumference of the earth, which he says is 29,000 miles, that's a little too much. Didn't quite check his facts exactly. He says, every human would be launched quite far as the earth came to a stop. You never thought of that, did you? The armies would all have been flung far from the battlefield. In addition, the ocean waters in mighty tidal waves traveling hundreds of miles per hour, similar flooding on the western coast, would likely occur when rotation resumed. But geologic evidence for such events has not been found. Not to mention that the atmosphere would be moving so fast it would likely sweep the land masses clear of anything not anchored to bedrock. This would mean rock, soil, trees, buildings, people, animals, all would be swept up into the atmosphere. And there is no written or physical evidence that any of this happened because it didn't. That's from the Church of Truth. And then another fellow wrote this about a year ago. He says, this was probably a favorite around the campfire, but it certainly did not happen that way and is more likely an embellishment to sensationalize the story about a victory of God's people, that both the sun and moon remain motionless in the sky for a whole day is quite a whopper. The sun standing still for even a second, probably, does sound like a fairy tale to unbelievers. But notice what the Word of God says in Joshua chapter 10 and verse 13. The words are rather plain and simple. And the sun stood still. Do we believe the Word of God or not? And what actually happened? Well, let's look at the circumstances that led up to this event, and then we'll talk about exactly what happened as the Word of God teaches it. Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. The kings around Jerusalem were afraid. Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai. Remember, they took Jericho because God made the walls fall down. Then at first, they had a little trouble at Ai. Ai was just a little place. Jericho wasn't that big by our standards, but Ai must have been really tiny. And so they just sent a couple of thousand men, and remember, there was sin in the camp and all of that, but that got straightened out, and they took Ai, and really, what's 200,000 soldiers against a little tiny town? Not much concern there, and God was able to give them a great victory there. And so Jerusalem, the king of Jerusalem, and the other kings in the land that God has given to Israel, hear what's going on, and they are utterly afraid. And so the verse continues. I lost my place there. Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Now, in Joshua chapter 9, we're told about the Gibeonites who dressed up in old tattered clothing and threw dust all over them and made themselves look like they had traveled from a faraway land and convinced the Israelites to make peace with them. Remember how that all took place? But they were actually a local people, but Israel had made the peace with them, and so they were going to keep their word. Verse 3. Wherefore, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto four other kings, and we struggled through the reading of all those names a little bit earlier, and there were five kings in all, and they make this coalition so that they can fight together. Verse 4. The king of Jerusalem says, come up unto me and help me that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. And then so, verse 5, they attack Gibeon. At the end of the verse it says, and they went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. It's interesting, isn't it, that they fought against Gibeon, they attacked Gibeon instead of attacking the Israelites. Well, look back in chapter 9, verse 1. Joshua chapter 9, verse 1. And it came to pass when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys and all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua, with Israel, and one accord. Now it says all the kings in that land, not just the five, but all the kings in that land gathered together. And that's just before it tells us about the Gibeonites. And I wonder if initially the Gibeonites thought, well, we'll go with the coalition, but then thought better of it and forsook the coalition and went over on the side of the Israelites. You know, if you have a defection among your group, it weakens the group. We have coalitions today, don't we? The President of the United States at different times has gotten other countries to go along with them to fight against this enemy or that enemy. And when the coalition falls apart because certain ones initially agree and then they say, no, well, we're not going to participate, it weakens the whole appearance of the affront to the enemy. And the king of Jerusalem obviously was concerned about this, and so he gets four of the other kings together and they're going to fight against Gibeon because they broke the coalition. That's what I'm making a little bit of speculation there, but it's what it seems like to me. So, verse 6, Joshua chapter 10, verse 6, Gibeon, because of the agreement that they had arranged with the Israelis, asked them to come and help. Verse 6, and the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp in Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants, come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. And so Israel kept their word, and here they come. Verse 7, so Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him. Remember, we estimated last week at least 200,000 soldiers. So if they brought the whole army, whew, that's a big army. Here they come. Verse 8, the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. You know, if God be for us, who can be against us? Joshua understood this. I've gained a new respect for Joshua in this, and you'll find out a little bit more in a moment about why that is. But Joshua is quite a man. Not because he is so big and powerful and wonderful, but because he understood who the Lord was. Remember, he's the one that said, choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so the Lord says to Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. Verse 8, there shall not a man of them stand before thee. So verse 9, Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. Now, it's probably not the easiest thing to fight at night, even today, although they have some wonderful equipment now with those night goggles. You ever see images of how they look through these night goggles and everything kind of brightens up? But they didn't have night goggles back then. And they didn't have a lot of street lights. And the city lights weren't so powerful as they are today. You know, that was one of the interesting things. Even in the city, even in the capital city over there in Kampala, they had electricity, but each little tiny store would have, in most cases, have just one little light bulb shining. And there were no street lights. So that even at night, while there was a little light in each one of the shops as you go along, it was really rather dim. And at best, that's the way it would be here. Oh, carrying torches, I suppose, but it's not bright like we have it today. It's dark. Nevertheless, Joshua pursued them all night. Verse 10, and the Lord discomfited them before Israel. The word discomfit means to create such a commotion that it causes confusion. That's one of the benefits. If you can create confusion among the enemy soldiers so that they are not united, that helps a lot in your victory. So it says, the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the way that goeth to Beth-horon, and smote them to Azekah and unto Makkedah. And then God really got personally involved in verse 11. And he sends hailstones down on the enemy. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were going in the going down to Beth-horon that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. And they were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. What's the biggest hailstone you have ever seen? Anybody ever see one size of a golf ball? Anything bigger than that? You know, they get that big. They've been bigger. Now, the little ones can do damage. Any of you ever have damage to your car from hailstones? Oh, we're all pretty fortunate here. There are some people that really get some damage from these hailstones. I mean, they can break windshields and all that kind of, scratch your paint. We had some damage at our house and to my wife's car, and we actually had to have it patched up because there were real scratches on the paint. Now imagine if you get hailstones the size of softballs. That would do some damage, wouldn't it? Well, it doesn't say what size they are, but these were great stones, which later in the verse it describes as hailstones. These were really big. One of those hit you on the head, you know it. And God got personally involved. But there's a lot more to do. And so, verse 12. Then spake Joshua to the Lord. Now, when he makes his declaration, it's not simply that Joshua is commanding the sun to stand still. It's a prayer. It specifies it here at the beginning of the verse. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. They had been fighting all night. And I take it, we'll see in a moment, about midday, Joshua says, this is going to take longer than the rest of this day, and I really don't want to fight at night again and do all this cleanup because it's going to be harder to find these folks. And so it would be helpful if we'd have a lot more daylight. And so Joshua spake to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel and said in the sight of Israel, as he's speaking to the Lord, sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And in verse 13, God answered that prayer, and the sun stood still and the moon stayed. It says the sun stood still, reading on in verse 13, is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven. Midst, middle, halfway, half, middle. I take it that the sun is right above head in the middle of the day. Now, what would it take for the sun to stand still? Some people object to this and say, well, those people were so ignorant about science because the sun always stands still. Well, that's true, it does. You understand, the sun doesn't go around the earth. The earth goes around the sun, and the earth is spinning on its axis. So it only appears to us that the sun moves from the east in the morning to the west in the evening. Joshua knew that. Haven't you ever talked about the sunrise and the sunset? As if the sun is rising and the sun is setting. Do you ever listen to the weather? Do they say, the earth turn, allowing the sun to appear on the horizon, will happen at such and such time, and as the earth turns, the sun will appear to disappear over the horizon. They don't go through all of that. They say the sunrise is at such and such time. Of course, we speak in terms of the perspective of us on the earth. That's how Joshua is speaking. From our perspective, we need to see the sun stand in the same place, which means, in order for that to happen, the earth has to stop spinning on its axis. That was the real miracle. Not that the sun stood still, the sun always stands still, but God stopped the earth from spinning on its axis. Joshua asked that the sun remain in the midst of heaven for longer than normal so that the Israeli army could finish the task of defeating the enemy. In order for this to happen, the laws of nature would have to be interrupted. And it would appear that if you interrupt the laws of nature to such an extent that it would cause a catastrophe on earth. An object on the Earth's equator travels 24,901 miles in 23 hours, 56 minutes, and 4 seconds. Thus, the Earth spins at the equator at a speed of 1,040 miles per hour. What would happen if the Earth stopped spinning suddenly? Well, you are carried around the earth in a grand circle every day of your life, and yet you don't feel the earth spinning. Why is that? Because you're moving at the same speed as the earth is moving. Think about riding in an airplane. The Bauckhams are going to ride in an airplane pretty soon. And the stewardess is going to come along and offer you something to drink. And you're traveling at 500 miles per hour at a height of about 36 to 38,000 feet up in the air. 500 miles. Have you ever traveled 500 miles an hour? Wow, that's fast, right? And yet when she takes the bottle of water and pours it into the glass to give you something to drink, it doesn't go flying. The water doesn't go flying to the back of the airplane. Boy, wouldn't that be something? No. She pours it into the cup. You sit it right there. It's as if you're not even moving. In fact, as long as the airplane is not hitting turbulence, that just feels like a bus running on a bumpy road. But as long as you're not hitting turbulence, sometimes it can be so smooth, if you don't look out the window, you wouldn't even know you're moving. Because you're moving at exactly the same speed as the airplane. Same's true in a car. Now, let's say that the earth would stop spinning suddenly. Scientifically, thinking as a man would think, like that fellow at the quote-unquote Church of Truth. The rotational velocity, the speed at which the earth is moving around. It's not only the physical earth, but the atmosphere as well is spinning around at the same speed. So the air above the earth's surface is moving at that same speed. If the earth would stop suddenly, the ball of the earth, the physical earth would stop suddenly, that air, they say, would keep moving and it would just sweep everything right off of the face of the earth that isn't tied down to bedrock. Now, it wouldn't fly into space because the earth is spinning at the equator the fastest. The further you get to the North Pole or South Pole, the slower you go. You understand if you're standing right on the axis, you're just kind of spinning around. You're not really going that fast. But if the speed at the equator is only 1,040 miles per hour. But in order to be projectiled into the space beyond the Earth's atmosphere, you have to be going at least 24,855 miles an hour. So you wouldn't be going fast enough to be thrown into space, but you might end up in China, I don't know, without digging a hole all the way through the earth. You know, you just spin around and you end up on the other side of the earth, something like that. It's sort of like this. If you're driving in a car and you don't have your seatbelt on, and you're going 55 miles an hour, and you don't have your seatbelt on, and you run into a brick wall and stop suddenly, you're going to be projected through the windshield at 55 miles an hour. Because the car stops, but you won't. You keep going because you're not tied down. But if you have your seatbelt on, the car stops suddenly, you stay in your seat. Now, in order for the sun to stand still, from the perspective of people on the earth, God actually stopped the earth from spinning. And he took his sovereign hands as a great seat belt and held everything perfectly in its place. Now, it's possible to stay on the earth without the earth spinning. You understand the spinning of the earth is not what holds us on the earth. Gravity is what holds us on the earth. And gravity wouldn't change just because the earth is standing still. You know, the moon takes 27 days to spin one time. We only take 24 hours to spin one time. It's not the speed of spinning that holds you on the earth. It's gravity. So God can stop the earth from spinning, hold everything in. After all, if he can stop the earth from spinning and cause the sun to stand still, can't he hold everything else in place too? It's not far-fetched. It's not a fairy tale. It really happened. When God stopped the spin of the earth in order for the sun to stand still, he obviously, by his sovereign hand upon everything on earth, held it together, serving as a divine seatbelt to all the people, the trees, the water, and everything that was on the earth. It's as simple as that. From the standpoint of the people on the earth, the sun stood still. And in Joshua chapter 10 and verse 13, it says, "So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day." The word "about" is in the Hebrew language part of the word "day," so we won't make an issue about the word "about." Some of you may have heard that there was NASA found a missing day, and it was 23 hours and so many minutes, and the other minutes are made up when Hezekiah's miracle happened and the sundial went back 15 degrees. And that really is not true. NASA never did find that. There's no way they could find that. That was a nice story that was put out about 100 years ago, and it's still circulating. That doesn't matter that there's no NASA proof. We have the statement in the Word of God. Isn't that enough? The sun stood still. And hasted not, didn't hurry, there was no hurry for it to go down, about a whole day. So apparently it did perhaps continue very slowly, and we know in verse 27 later in the chapter that the sun did eventually go down, and it wasn't like the sun stood still for 24 hours and then all of a sudden went whoop and it's gone. It probably went down much, much more gradually. So there might have been a slight spin to the earth, very little, but no problem. God just held everything together. And then there's verse 14. And it says this was a very unique event. There was no day like that before it or after it. Now, all the commentaries that I read this week, and a lot of them, say that this day was unique because it's the only time that the sun stood still. That's true. Really, as far as we know, it's the only day that the sun stood still. But I see something else in this verse. "And there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." It wasn't just unique in that the sun stood still. Is that this is the most extraordinary answer to prayer ever recorded. What kind of man was Joshua to have such an audience with God that he could pray for the sun to stand still and it actually stands still? Amazing. Made me think of a time when I was a young teenager and we were going through a drought down in Maryland. It hadn't rained for a very, very long time. The reservoirs were going down and the crops were dying, and it was in the news all the time and everybody was concerned about it. And I had learned as a very young teenager that if you prayed for anything in faith, believing, God would give it to you. So I went out. We live close to the largest cemetery in Maryland, I think. Beautiful place, nice tree. I went out in the cemetery, found a nice tree, sat under the tree, and I prayed for rain. Said, "I'm going to believe that we're going to get rain. We're going to have rain." Didn't rain. It didn't shake my faith, really, it didn't. I just wondered why God didn't answer my prayer. I guess at that point in my life, and probably never in any point in my life, have I been a Joshua. A Joshua who could pray to God and ask for the sun to stand still. And it did. But it's more than that. I love this statement. The Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. Consider what man cannot do. Luke chapter 12, verse 25 and 26. Consider what man cannot do. Luke chapter 12, verse 25. It says, and which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could just think of the height we would like to be, and we would become that height because we thought it? Can any of you do that? No, we can't do that. You see how weak and feeble we are as human beings? But consider what God can do. He can bring enough water on the earth to completely cover everything, keep it on the earth for a whole year, and then when the water goes away, renew everything fresh and beautiful and new. God can alter the mind of a man so that one day he thinks and speaks in one language and the next day he thinks and speaks in another language. And he can do that to the entire population of the world at one time. God can rain fire and brimstone from heaven on two cities and turn them into complete ash so that even to this day no one has ever found a trace of the location of Sodom and Gomorrah. God can bring a series of 10 plagues on a nation in a very brief period of time that totally breaks the will of a people and its king. God can make a path through the deep waters of a mighty sea, cause the ground in that path to be immediately dry, giving time for 3 million people to cross 8 miles over dry land in the midst of 100-foot high walls of water. And then swallow up the enemy army in that same sea. God can heal bitter waters and bring fresh water out of a rock. God can cause food to fall from heaven enough to feed 3 million people every day for 40 years. And he can make the food of such a nature that it spoils in 24 hours, 6 days out of the week, but not the seventh. God can make the mighty walls of an impenetrable city to fall down flat. And God can make the sun stand still by stopping the earth from spinning on its axis and at the same time hold everything on earth perfectly in place, then spin the earth again to its original speed and once again hold everything on the earth perfectly in place as if nothing unusual occurred. And that same God that can do all those amazing things can listen to the voice of a man. The all-powerful, sovereign God is so strong, so big, so in control that he can make the sun stand still for about 24 hours, and yet he can bow down to this tiny planet and lend his ear to even tinier men and listen to their prayers. To be sure, this is the only time that God altered the laws of nature to such an extent in answer to a man's prayers. But God answers many prayers. Consider what he did for Elijah. James chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. That was quite an answer to a prayer as well, wasn't it? The Lord hearkening or listening unto the voice of a man shows that the sovereignty of God allows for a man to have an audience with God and make simple requests. And we know that God will listen to our voice. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." The glory of God can be seen in His sovereign acts of control over the laws of nature. We have to be utterly impressed and in awe of a God who can make the sun stand still. He can make the rain stop. He can make cancer go into remission. He can heal a paper cut on a finger. He can do big things, and he can do little things. But in God's sovereignty, he allows us to come to him in prayer and ask for things. And in his sovereign rule over all things, God can listen to the voice of a man. Marvel at his power. But let him hear your voice. He can't listen to your voice if you don't pray. He wants to listen to your voice. Because God listens to the voice of people. Did you think to pray? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful thought. You listened to Joshua's voice. And you didn't only hear what he said, you actually answered. What an extraordinary thing you did in response to the prayer of a man. Lord, you said in your word at one place, "We have not because we ask not." I understand, Lord, we need to ask in the context of your will. We need to walk with you, but we need to pray. We need the sound of our voice to come up as sweet-smelling incense to your throne of grace, to find there grace to help in time of need. Remind us all to speak to you. And thank you for listening. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.